Please take your Bibles with me and turn to 1 Samuel 29. 1 Samuel 29, Rick has already read the entire chapter. That'll be the focus of our attention. But let me just read 3a again. David is marching with the Philistines. 3a. Then the commanders of the Philistines said, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the way that You care for Your flock. We thank You that when we're hungry, You take us to rich pasturage and higher ground. We thank You when we're hot and bothered, You bring fresh breezes. And now we ask that as we are thirsty, we pray that You would give us to drink from the well of Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. In the book, The Arabian Nights, Sinbad, the sailor, warns his men of a certain dangerous rock that juts up out of the Indian Ocean. The rock is dangerous primarily because it's magnetic. In fact, it's so magnetically powerful that it draws everything out of that ship, including everything that holds the ship together. It's nails, it's bolts, it's clamps. You get near that magnetic jutting rock, it's going to be drawn out. And so when a doomed vessel draws near, fasteners begin one by one to be pulled out. And unless there's a soon and a radical change of course, the mast will collapse, the hull will break apart, and the sailors will all drown. And so the magnetic rock of worldliness juts up in the path of every Christian ship. Kyler says this, "Its attraction that is worldliness, its attraction is subtle, it's silent, it's slow, but fearfully powerful on every soul that floats within its range. Under its enchanting spell, bolt after bolt of good resolution, and clamp after clamp of Christian obligation are stealthily drawn out in such a way that many souls have been tragically shipwrecked by this jutting magnetic rock of worldliness." And so we look at the life of David here in 1 Samuel 29. High pressure and traumatic circumstances have so conspired to draw David away from his confident reliance on the Lord and draw him over to a compromising reliance on men. You see, in 1 Samuel 27, 1 and 2, David has fled to the Philistine king Achish of Gath. And we see that in order to gain approval and protection from Saul, David is seeking the affection of a worldly king, Achish. But we saw in the chapter 27 there, how David's association with God's enemies brought about somewhat of a personality change in David. We saw how David there in Gath associated with Achish. Now he's lying and he's deceiving and he's massacring and he's slaughtering on a daily basis. And he's justifying it all in the name of personal preservation, as he says there in 27:11, "We must slaughter these people, both the men and the women and the children alike, lest they should tell about us. We don't want any survivors." David, what's become of you here? You've been living a double life before Achish as well. It seems that this jutting rock of worldliness has had an effect on David. As nail by nail and bolt by bolt, it seems that David is losing his convictions. And now he's being magnetically drawn even closer to a personal shipwreck by being drafted. Look here in the 29th chapter. He's drafted into Achish's army, and he's going to fight against the Lord's people. David, you're falling apart. We find in 28 and verse 1 it said, "Now it came about in those days that the Philistines gathered their armed camps for war to fight. And Achish said to David, 'Know assuredly that you will go out with me in the camp, you and your men.'" So David has compromised with worldliness, the Philistines. And so now we want to pick up after the Witch of Endor chapter, verse 28, or chapter 28, verses 1 through 25. And now we come to chapter 29, and let's unpack this intense narrative in these 11 verses. Four main heads, you see them on the back of your bulletin there. Firstly, consider with me David's perilous intermingling. David's perilous intermingling. That's in verses 1 through 3. He's intermingling with the Gentiles. You just turn back with me for a moment to get some context here. In Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 19, we see that the Lord, and David knew this passage, David loved the Lord's law in the sense it was his meditation all the day. He knew that the Lord had taught Israel about holiness, about the need of separation from the sinful Canaanites and their culture. In 18:2 of Leviticus, "Speak to the sons of Israel, say to them, 'I am the Lord your God. You shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt where you lived, nor are you to do what is done in the land of Canaan where I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes.'" And then verses 24 and 25, "Don't defile yourselves by any of these things, for by all these things the nation which I am casting out before you, they have become defiled." Stay separate from those nations in the land of Canaan. Look at also chapter 19 in Leviticus 1 and 2. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy.'" That means separate. "For I, the Lord, am holy." And then look at verse 19 of that chapter. "You are to keep my statutes. You shall not breed together two kinds of cattle. Don't yoke together a donkey and an ox. Bad mixture. You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed, barley and corn. Don't intermingle them. And don't wear a garment upon which there are two kinds of material mixed together. Linen and wool, don't do it." You see, these are picturesque moral parables regarding personal holiness. Don't yoke two beasts together. Don't sow two kinds of seeds together. Don't interweave two kinds of fabric together. In other words, don't intermingle yourself, Israel, with the Canaanite culture. You're to be holy. You're to remain separate. And Paul picks this up in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, saying, "Don't be unequally yoked, Christian, with unbelievers. For what does light and darkness have in common?" David knew this. But in an attempt to bolster his personal insecurity, because David was fearful for his own life, we see David violated this holiness principle by chumming around with Achish, king of Gath. He became, 28:2, Achish's personal bodyguard. What are you doing, David? In 29:1, we see now that the Philistines are mobilizing for an Armageddon-like showdown against Israel. They're going to fight at Jezreel. Saul's legions are organizing there at Mount Gilboa. The Philistines are on the way. But 40 miles from the battlefield, they're going to meet at Aphek, 40 miles to the west of Jezreel. We find that the five Philistine lords, it seems, have already arrived with their forces. And the last of the Philistine lords arrives, and that's Achish. He comes with the Gath division. And as Achish comes, the five lords watch, passing by the review of the various bands and battalions. And last, in the Gath group of soldiers is David. Look what it says in verse 2. And David and his men in the rear with Achish. Now understand, David has no delight in this at all. In fact, David is really uneasy. One commentator says, David here marches as a prisoner of his own claims. In 28:2, David had said to Achish, I'm going to be your bodyguard. I'm going to fight with you against Israel, against God's people, and you're going to see what your servant can do. But David is perspiring, no doubt, at this time. He's perspiring because David realizes that not only has his character been compromised, he's been chumming around with a Philistine. He's been living a double life. But he also realizes that he carries through with what he boasted to Achish. David's kingly aspirations are about to be shipwrecked. David is a day's march away from appearing in battle array against Israel and against the Lord's armies with the Philistines. And this is going to create for David an indelible reputation stain that's going to derail his desires and campaign for the throne. Remember Herman Cain? Remember the sexual immorality affair and how it was exposed and his hope to get to 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue was derailed? If this gets around that David has marched with the Philistines, this will be the stain that stays for David. Now, we notice that when the band of David's 600 comes at the end of Achish fighting men, that the commanders of the Philistines are absolutely flabbergasted by this. You see the five there? What is this? Look at the text in 3a. What, Achish? What are these Hebrews doing here? Now, this didn't just stab Achish in the heart. It no doubt stabbed David to the heart. Now, Achish tries to smooth over the absurdity of all of this as he seeks to persuade his Philistine comrades that this is okay. He basically says to the kingly and the lordly generals, haven't you ever heard of mercenaries? I mean, mercenaries are used all over the ancient world here. Verse 3b. Isn't this David, Achish says? He's the servant of the king of Israel, but he's been with me these days. Rather, he's been with me these years. And all this time, Achish says, I found no fault in him, since he deserted over away from Saul to me. This is quite interesting how the deceived, that would be Achish, the deceived defends the deceiver. And that would be David. Well, what a good friend Achish has become to David. What affections have arisen in Achish for this dear and tender man who maybe played the harp in his presence. Verse 9b, Achish is going to speak about how much he loves David. He says, David, you are pleasing in my sight. David, you've been like an angel of God to me. David and his faithfulness made David to be in Achish's eyes just like Joseph was in Potiphar's eyes. Remember? Joseph had gained the trust of Potiphar so that Potiphar gave his whole house over to Joseph because Joseph was so reliable. And David seemed to be so reliable that Achish had given him trust and affection. And so we see here that these words of Achish were anything but soothing to David. David was a very tender-hearted man. No doubt David just thought to himself, yeah, he's trusting me like Potiphar trusted Joseph, but I'm treacherous. And I've been a traitor to this man. And no doubt there was a dagger that has twisted in David's heart here. And not only did the commanders ask, what are these Hebrews doing here? But David was probably asking himself, what in the world am I doing here? The commanders are right. Let's just pause here because our main heading is David's perilous intermingling. He's been convicted. Is it a place where he shouldn't be? And we ought to ask the question, is it I, Lord? Have I been caught marching somewhere, intermingled with someone, with something that I shouldn't be a part of? Have I been caught this morning riding with the Canaanites? Have I intermingled myself with unholiness? The question is, what are these Hebrews doing here? That made David very, very uneasy. If he was walking or if he was riding on a horse, Matthew Henry says this, a Christian in the enemy's camp should be made to feel uncomfortable. And so we may be sitting in a burgundy chair here, and some may feel uncomfortable, and that's a good thing. Because practically, these things happen. Imagine with me a young man who's recently transferred over to a public high school. And he comes in September, and he starts with the soccer team. And he's a pretty good soccer player, so he becomes quite popular with the soccer players. Who knows, maybe he's even made the captain of the team, and he's enjoying the new friendships that he's making in this school. He's a Christian young man, by the way. And he notices that he's catching the eyes of the pretty girls at the school. He goes into the cafeteria during lunch and he's chummed around with a lot of the guys on the soccer team. He even gets to know some of the football players. And there's a magnetic pull like a rock jutting out in the sea. And he's drawn to them all. And they ask him about Friday night. Friday night lights. There's the football game that's coming. So he goes to the football game. In the afternoon, there's the dance. And he goes to the dance, and there are the dark strobe lights there. And he hears some of the vile lyrics coming out of the speakers. And he sees the lewd dancing and even the immoral gesturing. And then he sees the impure caressing that's going on in the sides and the dark corners here. And you know what he says to himself? What am I doing here? What am I doing here? And then afterwards they say, hey, come on, there's a party over at Missy So-and-so's house. Come on over. He gets in the car and he's driving over to Missy So-and-so's house with five other guys, and there's beer and there's wine in the car. He says to himself, what am I doing here? And then he gets to Missy's house, and there's this aroma on people's breath. And there's this stench in the air. It smells like pot. And some guy who's dressed in a gothic attire with a really weird look comes in and says, ha! What are you doing here? And he says to himself, yeah, he's right. What in the world am I doing here? That's just the way that David felt as he was chumming with, as he was intermingling with the worldliness of the Philistines. You see, there are Aphek. That's what was at the town of Aphek. David came to this moment of understanding, this epiphany. What am I doing here? This happens all over the place. It can happen to younger students. I talked about high school. It can happen to younger students. You're off at the playground. It used to be when I was a kid, maybe there was a little magazine page that was folded out and open. There was something impure there. Now a kid can pull out a smartphone and he can hit a website. And everybody can look at picture after picture. You see them off in the corner of the playground there? Seven or eight young boys in a huddle all looking at this. And you're a Christian young man. The question you ought to ask is, what am I doing here? Why am I in this place? Or it may be that You're watching on a Saturday evening a movie that someone can download from Netflix. And with what's on that movie, you ought to ask yourself, what in the world am I doing here? Or it's spring break and you're down in Florida and there's all kinds of wild behavior. I mean, doesn't every college student have the birthright to kind of go wild at spring break? But the Christian will say to himself, what in the world am I doing here? Or maybe you're in the dorms. Crazy, cruel, hazing behavior can take place. Yeah, what am I doing here? Or maybe you're in Holland and you're working in a certain business and there are certain sleazy business decisions that can be made and policies that can be established off in the side room. What am I doing here? Being a part of this. Or it may be an impure relationship, or it may just be a woman talking on the cell phone, gossiping back and forth. Maybe you can kind of get these group phone calls where three or four ladies talking together. What am I doing here? McLaren asked this question, is my life of such a sort that even the world will point to me and say, what? You? Here? Is it I, Lord? In 1 Kings 19, Elisha had run away. He was in the wrong place. And the Lord asks Elisha, Elijah, what are you doing here? Is the Lord asking you that today? What are you doing here where you are? Intermingled. Spurgeon says that when he was a young boy, he was an attender at his grandfather's little country church. And there was a prominent member in that church who had the habit of going off to a pub and imbibing and drinking unto drunkenness. And the little boy Spurgeon, one Sunday afternoon, went off to the pub, and there was that man in the church. And he said to him, little boy saying to the man in the church, what doest thou here, Elijah? What are you doing here? As the man was drinking down a mug of beer. That was a turning point for that man's life. He turned around. He was changed. Spurgeon says this, if I had a brother who'd been murdered, what would you think of me if I daily consorted with the assassins who drove the dagger into my brother's heart? Surely I too must be an accomplice in the crime. Sin murdered Christ. Will you be a friend to sin? Sin pierced the heart of the incarnate God. Can you love sin? And so we ask the question, can I intermingle with it? Can you? 2 Corinthians 6 says, come out from among them and be separate. So we see here David's perilous intermingling. Secondly, consider with me the Lord's resourceful restoring. The Lord's resourceful rescuing, verses 4 through 7. See, no doubt David saw that he'd painted himself into a tight corner. This was a dangerous place. It seemed for David to be kind of inescapable. See, on the one hand, if David was pressed into fighting with Israel, he'd be convicted of high treason. And you imagine this tender conscience man who was smitten even at the cutting of the hem of Saul's garment. You imagine what kind of carnage would take place in his heart if he actually threw a single spear against Israel. And on the other hand, if David tried to escape from the Philistines, he'd be slaughtered by those bloodthirsty Canaanites. You ever been there? You ever been trapped like that? Like David, Psalm 40 and verse 12 says, evils beyond number surround me. And sometimes it's because of our own sins. Because the text says, evils beyond number surround me, and my iniquities have overtaken me that I cannot see. They are more numerous than the hairs of my heads. You ever had that experience? You've sinned, and it's brought you into certain straits, and you're surrounded, you're trapped, and you don't know what to do. That's the way it was for David. He was trapped by his own folly. But this drama here displays a blessed truth. In fact, it's the truth that's described for us in 1 Corinthians 10:13. You know the text. No temptation, no trial has overtaken you but that which is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. But with the temptation, He'll provide a way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. David is in straits. David is in a tight trap. Seems there's no way out. But notice how God is going to provide a way of escape. Keddie says, the fact that we may see no way of escape is no limitation on the Lord's ingenuity. David was perspiring and he was squirming at this point, but all the time the Lord was working. Our Heavenly Father is never at a loss for tools to accomplish His purposes. Even when it seems like this is a situation that you can't fix. Ever have that in home improvement? Something has happened here. I can't fix it. That's why I love going off to Lowe's and strolling the aisles. You see all these different tools, all these different gizmos, and you realize, oh, that's what that's for. Oh, that could be repaired by this particular utensil. The Lord has warehouses and warehouses of things to use, and He has the most enterprising ways of using them. In fact, look at this consortium of Philistine generals. Who would think that they would be tools for David's good getting him out? The war room of the Philistine commanders being the place where a rescue would be hatched for David? Kind of unthinkable here, but the Lord has done this in the past. In chapter 23, David was there. He was in straits again. They're about to hunt him down. Going around the mountainside, Saul was going to clamp down on David and probably wipe him out. And it was the Philistines. The Philistines who came, and the courier said, you've got to stop hunting David, Saul, because you've got to go after the Philistines. The Philistines were used as a tool of escape. And here we find the Philistine generals being unwitting utensils for the Lord to rescue David. Look what it says there in verses 4 through 7. The commanders of the Philistines were angry with Achish, and the commanders of the Philistines said to him, make the man go back, that he may return to his place where you have assigned him. Don't let him go down to battle with us, lest in the battle he become an adversary to us. For with what could this man make himself acceptable to his Lord? Would it not be with the heads of these men? Is this not David, of whom they sing in the dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands? Then Achish called to David and said to him, as the Lord lives, you've been upright, and you're going out, and you're coming in. You've been pleasing in my sight. You are nevertheless not pleasing to the lords of the Philistines. Henry says this, the distrust of the Philistine lords befriended David when no friend was capable of doing him such a kindness. Those Philistine lords became David's best friend, and it was the doing of the Lord. Now, of course, we can't take this as license and a green light and an open door for us to run recklessly into immorality and sin, and then to presume that the Lord is going to wonderfully save us out of the mess. Because look at the next chapter. David is going to smart. David is going to be smitten. David is going to be really pained for his sin. He's going to go to Ziklag, and he's going to lose his wives, it seems, children, his stuff, the confidence of his men. They're going to talk of stoning him. David's not going to get away scot-clean. The Lord is going to deal with David, and it's going to hurt. But you know, this passage in Chapter 29 does teach us that our folly and our fainting fits are no match for the God who has thousands of unguessable ways to rescue His children. David says this, the Lord not only prepares a table for us in the presence of our enemies, referring to Psalm 23 now, but He also has a knack of making our enemies spread the table for us.
And that's what these Philistines did. It's amazing what the Lord does. How the Lord uses even His enemies to serve and care for His own children, to spread a table for them. This is a children's story about a certain poor woman. She was very hungry and she was alone in her apartment. And she cried out to the Lord, asking for some kind of daily bread. There was an atheist neighbor who heard her crying out to the Lord for help. And he plotted out some divine fun. The atheist went off and purchased 2 loaves of bread, brought them to the door of the apartment of the woman, and left them there and went away. Well, the woman came out and saw the 2 loaves of bread. She went back into the house, and as loudly as she had prayed for help, she praised God for the help, thanked Him for the provision of the daily bread, and when the neighbor heard it, the neighbor broke in and said, "It wasn't the Lord, it was me, you're such a fool." And the woman responded, "Oh yes, it was the Lord who answered my prayer, even though He used the devil to do it. It was the Lord." You see, our Savior is so resourceful. And whenever we catch a glimpse of His using these strange, unexpected utensils and tools to serve us, we ought to give Him praise for it. We see it all the time. And Paul says in Romans 11:33, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of God? Who has been His counselor?" He's so crafty. He's so imaginative. He's so artistic in the way that He glorifies Himself with His resourceful rescuing. You got anything in your diary worthy of praising God for? We all do. Countless narratives that we can give. But we've seen David's perilous intermingling. We've seen the Lord's resourceful rescuing. Now thirdly, consider the Lord's quiet overruling. The Lord's quiet overruling. And that's, sort of in verses 6 and 9. We're generally here, this whole chapter, it's kind of a text that almost refuses to mention the Lord at all. We saw how chapter 27 was a totally godless text. David's gone off to Gath and there's no talk of God. We see that David really has fallen into a godless disposition. I say here almost, chapter 29 is almost a godless text because the pagan king Achish does make 2 courtesy references of the Lord. It's not David. It's Achish who twice speaks of the Lord there in verse 9. We say that he says, "You've been like an angel of God to me." And in verse 6, in oath, Achish says, "As the Lord lives, you have been upright before me." But we see that this is a chapter, though it almost doesn't mention God. It's a chapter that's so full of God's goodness that it is marked by saying nothing at all about God's goodness. But God's goodness is so patently clear in the passage. So patently clear that we hardly need an ending verse 12. We might like to put it in there if we were the editor of this chapter. Look, maybe you might want to add something about God in there. Look, verse 12. Maybe we should add, "So the Lord delivered David from the clutches of the villainous Philistines." That would be nice. Put that theological statement in there about the Lord's sovereignty. But it's not there. There's no verse 11. There is a verse 11, but there's no additional verse 12 as the PS. So we see here that this is a passage full of God, but it barely says anything about God. One old commentator named Brueggemann says this: "There's no mention of God here, but we are dealing with a highly self-conscious theological literature that observes the undercurrent of the divine governance without being explicit. Yahweh is everywhere,
But the narrative, the narrator, is not so disbelieving as to perceive the outcome of the narrative as mere luck. Was it luck that got David out of this? No, this was the sovereignty of God that got David out of this. You know, that's the case in our lives too, so often. So many ways, this subtle, quiet, elusive, yet ever-present, sovereign controlling of God over all things describes our experience, doesn't it? Does the Lord ever come into your life like a flagrant television commercial and blare out the fact, I am the God. This province has been brought to you by the God of heaven. That's not the way it works. The Lord is often subtle and quiet and elusive. How unsearchable are His judgments? How unfathomable are His ways? There's that passage where Job says in chapter 26 and verse 14, describing the work of God, we see Him a little here, we see Him a little there, but Job says, but these, 26:14, these are but the fringes of His ways. We only see the edges of God's working in our lives. You know that poem? It's called Footprints in the Sand. I know you may think it's kind of corny. I know it. But one of my sons took that. One of my sons who's known a lot about trials in his life. One of our sons took that and he put it in a frame and he put it up in his bedroom there. And I was disappointed that when he got married, I went and looked and it's gone. I wish he would have kept that one because I liked that one in the room. And you know how the story goes, a dreamer surveys the scenes of life, and it's traced out by footprints in the sand. And the dreamer is bothered that at the lowest periods of anguish and sorrow and defeat, there are only one set of footprints in the sand. And he says, why, Lord? Why when I needed you most? Weren't you there for me? And the response is, well, the times when you've seen only one set of footprints is when I carried you. That was worst. I didn't abandon you. I carried you. And so Psalm 23, yea, though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will be with you. You can say that too. Your diary can say that as well. The Lord has carried you. We were talking at the College Hope College Bible study on Wednesday night, and we were talking about God's providence. And we were talking about, oh, you know, you don't want to say that God was actually working in this calamity or that God was actually working in that blessing. You just never know if it's really the Lord or not. It seemed that one of the students was trying to mechanically say, only certain times God comes. We want to be careful to say that's really God. And I just paused and said, you know, the older I get, the more I realize I live in an enchanted forest. And my Heavenly Father is everywhere. I only behold the fringes of His ways. Just behind a little tree trunk there and behind an evergreen tree there. But He's everywhere. He's working in everything. To the rustling grass, I hear Him pass. And so this is kind of what this passage is saying. God doesn't come flagrantly. He doesn't say, it's me. But He's there in these subtle, wonderful, elusive ways. Dale Davis makes this extended quote. I think you might find this helpful. Just ponder about somewhat of the romance that the living God has with us as believers. Davis says this, we may wonder why the Lord frequently works in such subdued ways with us. Perhaps because it's interesting and challenging. Perhaps it's like a couple who begin to date in their college days. Each likes and cares for the other person, but they don't feel at ease to divulge their true feelings. One or both may fear that they will scare away the other person if feelings are discussed too overtly. There is some uncertainty, exciting uncertainty. The fellow would like to hold hands with her, but wonders if the girl might think that inappropriate. Maybe she views him as merely a friend. she may not share the growing affection he has for her. But one evening, as they are taking one of those reflective walks across the campus, it happens. Their hands happen to brush and quietly clasp. And that is precisely the beauty of it. As an overt discussion about the proper calendar decision and date on which we should hold hands would have wrecked it all, the reserve and silence about the matter makes it so joyful and so memorable. Might we not say the same about God's presence? You sense that. God comes and clasps our hand. God comes and gives us a kiss on the cheek. This is how God works in our lives. No blaring commercial, but we discover God's presence through struggling and through thinking, leading us to an affectionate basking and to an intelligent worshiping of the Lord. Just this last week, something happened to me, I'll tell you. Something happened, I won't tell you what, but something happened to me. I come to his house, and just basking in the sense of God's kindness and God's mercy, wanting to worship him because he held my hand this week. He drew close to me, yea, though walking through the valley of the shadow of death with me. You have that in your diary as well. This is the way God works, like a man with a maiden, a kind and delicate love story of sorts. And the older we get, sometimes the more we find ourselves spending time in Gath, and the Lord's still coming to our aid, we realize His love and His care as He woos us closer to Himself. That's the Lord's quiet overruling. As for David, so for us, so for His people. Then the fourth and final is the Lord's relentless following. The Lord's relentless following. And that's in verses 8 through 11. In verse 7, we see that Achish grants David his release. Achish says, David, and David's been perspiring. How in the world am I going to get out of this? Achish says in verse 7, David, go in peace. I can go. It's like a bird released from the snare. David is relieved. David is enthused. But David can't show it yet. Anyway, so we see instead David seeks to seal his safe departure for himself and for his 600 men. If he's too eager to leave, the Philistine lords are going to smell the treachery and David's going to get a javelin in his back, he and his 600 men. So we see that David, who, remember how when he left Gath the first time, he feigned, he pretended insanity. Now David is going to hear feign or pretend sincerity. Oh, really? Do I have to go? David was kind of an actor, kind of a thespian-like fellow. Poet, artist, thespian. David says in verse 8, what have I done? Why can't I stay and fight with you, my new Lord? Verse 9. Achish says, I know, David, you're pleasing in my sight, but verse 10, arise early in the morning, as soon as it's light, and depart. Now, I don't think David slept much that night. I think he was too excited because he's out. I'm out. I just got to get through the night and we got to tiptoe out. Verse 11, it says, David and his men arose early to depart in the morning and he returned to Ziklag. What a delightful skipping it was. He was released. And look, the Lord is going with him. Going with who? Going with David. But who is David? Is David some faithful, pure, ideal child of God? Now look, the Lord is going with David the deceitful, David the treacherous, David the compromised, David the defiled, the intermingled, the sin-stained child of God. He is walking southward on the Mediterranean beach, as it were, to get off to Ziklag. He's been set free from a horrible trap set by his own folly, and we can see through the looking glass of scriptures that there is an extra set of footprints there. The Lord is walking with David. The Lord is caring for him. Verse 23, David was able to pen, "Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life." David knew that in the good days and the bad days, God's goodness and God's mercy followed him, walked with him. When he was in the heights of spirituality, "Oh, I love thy law, it is my meditation all the day." And when he was in the depth of backsliding, even with Bathsheba and Uriah and hardness of heart and compromising with the Philistines, "Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever." God walked with him even during his sinful days, even during his disobedient days. David says this, "How strong then, how tenacious, how unletgoable is the Lord's mercy." The Lord isn't like us. The Lord isn't short-tempered like we are. The Lord's mercy isn't exhausted when we go into folly. He's not like us going into a huff and abandoning a disobedient child of God so that he can fry in his own juice of sin. It's not what the Lord did with David. David says this, "The Lord who saved David from Saul again and again will surely save him from himself." Has the Lord done that with you? Saved you from yourself? You see, inexhaustible mercy does not easily run dry. And we found that as the children of God. So we see the Lord's relentless following. Isn't this, child of God, the way that your Heavenly Father has treated you? Oh, I know this is really dangerous. It is. It's dangerous to say that the Lord will follow me all the days of my life. Lord, with me during my best days. Lord, with me during my worst days. It's dangerous to teach that. But if it wasn't a truth, all of us would have been shipwrecked long ago. And maybe I'll use a different analogy. Not child of God, behold your father. Bride of Christ, behold your husband. Look at the way that he deals with you. Some of you know about whom I speak. You can sing in Psalm 136, "The Lord's loving kindness is forever. The Lord's loving kindness is everlasting. The Lord's loving kindness is everlasting." It is! You can sing that song. Everlasting, everlasting, event, narrative, experience. The Lord is so kind and so gracious. But it's not only everlasting. The Lord's loving kindness is also for the taking. You can have it here. The Lord is extending Himself out to you, extending His hand to you. He's saying to you, even a sinner, this isn't just for those who are pure and righteous and godly. The Lord does extend His hand in this narrative to sinners, great sinners. In fact, there's even a striking contrast between the end of chapter 28 and the end of chapter 29. Chapter 28, look at the last verse there. In chapter 28, it says there in verse 25, "Saul with the witch of Endor, he too is intermingled with sin. And she, the witch, brought the food before Saul and his servants, and they ate. And then they arose, and they went away that night." Saul trudges out into the dark night. And it's a sad tale for Saul. He's going to die on Mount Gilboa. He's going to face God the Judge, red-handed, with his own blood. He's going to experience the wrath of God. But in contrast, look at David's departure from his intermingling. It says there, verse 11, "So David arose early, he and his men, to depart, not at night, in the morning to return back to Ziklag." It's morning for David. It's not night for David. He skips away into the bright morning. Weeping may endure for a night, Psalm 30 says, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. And we hear David, he's on his way back. He's going to Ziklag. He's away from the Philistines, away from the intermingling, away from that magnetic jutting rock of worldliness that's pulled out his convictions, that's pulled out the screws and the bolts. And we almost hear, like at a NASCAR pit stop, the drills, rear, rear, the Lord is putting the bolts back into David. He's putting him back together here. I would just encourage you, it can be mourning for you. You can leave this place like a Saul, still intermingled in your sin. Or you can leave this place like a David. Saul left under the spell of his sin. David left under the sway of grace. I encourage you, leave like a David. Bright morning prospects instead of dark night judgment. The Lord is extending His hand to you. Come on, He's reaching out His hand. Grab hold of it. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ that you might be saved.